Good morning. It's good to see y'all. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. If you're new, we want to welcome you to our Advent season. Advent is a mingling of joy and of struggle. It looks to Revelation 21 when we will be with God and there'll be no more weeping and no more pain. He will be with us and we will be with him. And it also is a realization that now is difficult. It's full of brokenness and disease and struggle, and the Lord meets us in that. And so I'm excited to walk through Psalm chapter 126 with you this morning. Before we do that, I want to have a little bit of a family conversation with you. It's a topic I used to hate, and now I love. I promise it will be painless and mostly amazing. It's the topic of money. And for some reason, when you talk about money in church, everybody kind of cringes just a little bit. Everywhere you go, you talk about money. If you go out to eat after church, you have to talk about money at the end. There's just always that kind of conversation. And so I want to call you, if you go to Vintage regularly, if you're a member, if you're a regular attender, to boldly give to Vintage Church. Not just tip Jesus 20 bucks a couple times a year, but even to allow it to change the way that you live. And I'll tell you why. Let's do this for a second. Like a friend giving you their phone and showing you three or four pictures, where you look at a picture just for a minute and then you swipe to the next. Let me swipe a couple of pictures with you. The first one starts with me in a little place called Cadeau, Brazil, standing on a garbage heap in a dump where kids come to get their food and the food for their family, shoes, clothes. And as I stood on that piece of property, we had the opportunity as a church to build a center where they could come, these kids, to get food and water and education and a church. And we did that. I couldn't have done it alone. You couldn't have done it alone, but we could do it together. Now, if you take that phone and you swipe one over, I find myself in a different place, a place where only 1% of folks believe and follow Jesus. It's on the outskirts of Edinburgh, Scotland, in a place called Leith. We are helping a church called Grace Leith Church. We help plant that church. And so all of the goodness that happens here is happening there. They're looking for a building as they grow, and we were able to give them $75,000 to help them find and build that building. It's an amazing thing. I couldn't have done it, but we did it together. Or if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, we've sent about 100 people out of our downtown church to start Vintage Church West and Cary and Apex. It was about $200,000 to get all of the equipment and trucks and all of the things that they needed. I could have never done that, but we did it together. And so God's doing an amazing thing here in our church, and I want you to participate in that and continue to see what God might do in 2020. Vintage is a church of a little over 2,000 people. Our budget every year is $2.6 million, about that. And in December, we see 18 to 20% of that budget come in because of year-end giving and tax-deductible receipts. And so for us this year, we're praying and asking God to bring in $475,000. Seems like a lot of money, but we've seen it year after year after year, that money come in. So join us. If the teaching is something that helps you see God, if community groups are something that helps you have a relationship to know and know others, join us in this effort. Now, we realize this, and this is the last thing I'll say and pray for us, and we'll jump into Psalm 126. We could double our giving as a church and not grow any numerically. Only about 40% of our regular attenders who have jobs are participating. And so I want to invite you, if you're part of that 60% that aren't yet helping, join in the mission and let's see what God can help us do together. If you're new, we'll spend about 32 minutes in Psalm 126 and we'll finish with three songs of response. And so let me pray for us and we'll start Psalm 126 together. All right, let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name and have you do work that we couldn't do in and of ourselves. We ask that over our study of Psalm 126, we would see the goodness of yourself, we would meet you in this place, and that you would change us. How good you've been to us, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we ask these things. Amen. So the month of December for a lot of us is a month of ascent, where we're just striving to make it to the end of the month. There's so much going on. There's so many parties. There's so many events. There's so much schoolwork. It's just unbelievable. And so all we know to do is to press on. And we look up and we can see the summit in the distance. And as we strive all the more, it seems like though we're working to get to the top, the distance of the summit is just ever more every time we look up. And this ascent, this journey, is based on a couple of different things for us. For some of us, the difficulty, the hope of the season even, is traditions and events. We're pretty sure if we get the right equation down, if we have enough Christmas music, if we get just the right foods involved, if we make sure we do Elf on a Shelf, and we go as a family to cut a live Christmas tree, none of that weak stuff, just getting an already cut tree, but you got to go get the live tree and drive all the way to Asheville to get that. If you get everything just right, then you'll have some joy. It's a tough season, but we do all of these things hoping that we might accomplish it. For others of us, the ascent is gift-giving. And we're sure that if we're extravagant in our gift-giving and we get just the right gifts and give them in just the right ways, then we'll have joy and some fulfillment of the things that we're seeking for. And yet, here's the interesting thing. If somebody pulls you aside and said, is Advent or the Christmas season about events and gift-giving and tradition, you would say no, but you live as if it is. Now, my proposal is Psalm chapter 126, the same thing is happening. There are pilgrims in this chapter going from the valley and the countryside in Israel up to the city of Jerusalem. They're making an ascent, and as they make this ascent, they're rethinking and retelling what God has done for them. They tell the story of Passover, where God rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians. They tell stories of how God saved them from foreign powers and overcame them and gave them lands and provisions. And they're asking God, do it again. Their hope is in some event that God would do some Passover-like thing again and that would bring joy to them. They're hoping that some manner of joy will be in their hearts. They remembered the moment of oppression. And when they were finally free from oppression, they felt this lightness and this strength and this joy. And so they're asking God, take oppression once again. But here's the interesting thing. They're not really looking for any of those things at all. They want intimacy and they want joy and they want love, but none of those things are found in traditions or events. They're all found in people. That's really counterintuitive, isn't it? People hurt you, people reject you, people walk away from you, and yet there's no love at all without other people. There's no such thing as intimacy without other people, and if you have joy but you're alone, that joy fades almost instantly. And so the Israelites ascend up into Jerusalem hoping for something to fulfill them, and as they descend down, they find themselves totally unfulfilled. They went for events, tradition, and gift-giving, and what they really needed was people, or more specifically, a person. And so the whole theory of Psalm 126 is this, and it's equally applicable to us today. Your family is going to fail you over the next month. Gift giving is going to leave you unfulfilled. You're looking for people, and more specifically, you're looking for a person. The person is the coming rescuer, the Messiah, the one we know as Jesus. So if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 126. We'll start with verse 1. It says this. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. We need to study the scripture some to understand what's happening here. And I was talking to my wife this week, and she was studying the Bible, and it took her to Ezekiel. My wife gets up really early in the morning to study the scriptures at like 5 a.m. It sounds totally miserable to me. I heard a Navy SEAL say this summer, you always have time to work out, you're just sleeping. I think that's probably applicable to Bible study. You always have time to read the scriptures, you're just sleeping instead. And so my wife is up and she's studying and she comes to Ezekiel 4 and Ezekiel 11. And those passages are recounting the difficulty the Israelites are having around the time when the Psalms are written, when Psalm chapter 126 is written. Psalm 4 says this, you're in such desperation as a people, the only food that you will be able to eat is food that you've weighed. You won't eat one bite more than what's been weighed out for you. And the only water that you'll be able to drink is the water that you've measured. You won't have a single drop more than what you're supposed to. And so you're going to eat in anxiety, and you're going to drink in dismay. Enter into that just for a moment. Have you ever been in a place where you're borderline going to die of starvation or dehydration? That's where they were. They were thinking to themselves, I only have this tiny amount of food, and I'm about to die of starvation right now, but I know that if I eat more than this tiny weight, 12 days from now, I'll die. So I have to be very measured here so I don't die in 12 days. I have 6 ounces of water in a container, and if I drink more than 2 today, on the third day, I will, in fact, die that day. When you're in a place like that, it's anxiety that you've never really heard of, and it's dismay that makes all of the world go gray around you. And so when the Israelites hear there might be some hope of restoration, you can almost sense how badly they needed it and how quickly they would jump on that restoration. If you look at the passage back at chapter 1, it brings into clarity what's going to help us bring restoration, how restoration might come. And it's interesting, this restoration doesn't come from community. Community is biblical, and it's essential that you know others and that you're known by others. But you can't get together with your 6 best friends or the 12 people in your community group and think that those 12 people are going to bring the restoration that your heart and your mind and mostly your soul needs. It doesn't say that the power of government is going to be the thing that's restoring you as a people. And I think that's really important for us. We're going to try to say this a lot in the next year. 2020 is going to be hard for many of us. Probably 150 million Americans are going to be furious and angry to the point of just breaking apart. The wrong person's going to win the election, and they're going to think all hope is lost. But I'm not going to be one of those people. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be either. Our hope is never in government. It was never in Tulsi or Bernie or Trump or whoever it is that you want to fill in the blank. It never was. If you look at Psalm 126, the thing that brings restoration is not a thing, but a who, and the who that's going to bring it is God, more specifically, it's Jesus. Now, here's a really sweet part as we think about Psalm 126. The difference between the pilgrims in Psalm 126 and you could not be farther apart. They're longing for some day that the rescuer will come and bring restoration to their soul, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have that longing anymore. You have been made whole by Jesus. Your soul went from dead to living eternally forever with God. You're at peace with God. Mercy is yours. The goodness of God dwells inside of you. And so as these men and women are longing for something to happen in their soul that's meaningful, it's already happened in your soul, deeply and permanently. We know that joy is Jesus, and hope is Jesus, and peace is Jesus. And so we go into the Advent season already fulfilled entirely. He's going to restore something. And Psalm 126 says this, he's going to restore fortunes to us. Now, when we as Americans read that word fortune, we're unfortunately a one-trick pony. We only think fortune means money. It's the only thing that we can conjure up. We've forgotten about the fortune of community and the fortune of peace and the fortune of beauty and the fortune of truth. We've forgotten about all those. We only think fortune equals money. Money's the thing that we long for. It is our hope, ultimately, as Americans. And so let's think about what money can do for you. And is that really the restoration that we most need or most want? When you face death, one of two things is a possibility after you close your eyes. We could try to postulate multiple options, 5, 6, but really just there's just 2 things that might happen when you close your eyes in death. One is annihilationism. There's no God, there's no spiritual realm. You close your eyes, it's a done deal. Your body returns to the dust and you become part of the planet again. And if that happens, if that's the only solution after death, what good is money anyways? You can't take it with you. It never has made anybody happy. Nobody on their deathbed ever said, if I just had a little bit more money, I would have been a better person or more satisfied. Actually, we look at all these wealthy men and women, and the same thing happens to them when they die that happens to us. For example, there's this guy right now alive. He lives in Singapore. He's worth $12 billion. We throw the word billion around so much, I think it's just kind of common. We don't even know how much money that is really. If you made $200,000 a year, it would take you 60,000 years to make $12 billion. If you think my math is wrong, pull your iPhone out right now. Just go ahead and do it. That's right. This guy is 60,000 years more wealthy than 4 times what you make this year. I mean, it's crazy, and we don't even know his name. You don't know the richest man alive in 1980 or the richest woman alive in 1950? Fortune equals money leaves us desperate because nobody even knows and it can't even go with us. Or the second thing that happens to us when we die is we close our eyes in the here and now and we wake up in the presence of God. What then? What then? I have a friend named Greg Peterson, and his funeral is tomorrow. He was a community group leader at Vintage Church, avid lover of Jesus, followed Jesus with his whole life. Because he followed Jesus and Jesus had given him mercy, Greg, about 12 days ago, closed his eyes and woke up in the actual presence of the King of Kings. And the King said to Greg, "Because you followed me, well done, good and faithful servant. You came into the kingdom with nothing, and now you have the full manner of everything that I have." This guy in the New Testament named Paul said this, "If I die, it's gain, actually. I gain everything if I die." And you gain everything when you die if you follow Jesus, because you get Jesus. And I'd like to tell you that ultimately is the only equation of fortune. Fortune is you get Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have everything that he is. So Greg closed his eyes on this side of eternity, fragile, broken from cancer, and woke up in the full invincibility of Jesus. He'll never struggle with cancer again. That's fortune. He woke up after having chaos and pain and brokenness on this side into the peace of Jesus. Peace is this: nothing will ever threaten Jesus. Greg woke up never to be threatened again by anything because all of Jesus is his. This is the true nature of fortune. It's in the person of Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, these things are yours. He wants to restore you to Jesus. Now, this next section, I debated, should I keep this part in or should I take it out? And so I took it out and then I put it back in and then I took it out, but now I'm keeping it. So you have to listen to it now. So here's the next part. I think it's important. I took it out because it's not super insightful and it's not like heart-shakingly deep, but it creates an environment that I think a lot of us are absent in. We're so convinced that religion is stodgy and prudish, and we want to reject religion at Vintage and follow Jesus. And I think maybe this verse is just really critical for us. It says in verse 2, another thing the Lord is going to restore: "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." I love stand-up comedy. And I've learned that you can't go to the gym and listen to stand-up comedy. I almost dropped weights on myself bench pressing because I was laughing so hard. Don't do that. It's dangerous. I also learned that you can't really listen to stand-up comedy at coffee shops. Everybody thinks you're laughing at them. Don't do that either. So now just listen to stand-up comedy alone. That's the only safe place. One time, a coworker of mine, Matt Stevens, he helped start Vintage with me. We went to see Lewis Black, a stand-up comedian in Raleigh. And we saw like 20 Vintage people there. And they all had looks on their face like, "I'm not really here." Which is hilarious. You know I'm here because we're looking at each other, but you're embarrassed to be here. It's okay. You can laugh. It's an interesting thing. Do you associate laughter with Jesus? Do you associate any manner of enjoying the world with God? I think we don't. A long time ago, about 15 years, Vintage produced these videos called the Jesus videos. They're on YouTube now. You can Google Jesus videos. They've gotten millions of hits. They're satire and utterly ridiculous, laugh out loud, funny. I have not gone to a trip or a conference anywhere in 15 years without somebody saying, "You guys did the Jesus videos, didn't you?" And they start rehearsing them to me over and over. I'm like, please make this stop. They're hilarious, but here's what happened when we showed them the Vintage, when we showed them to you guys. You're like, "No, ma'am, that is not okay. You cannot show that in church. This is not, you didn't laugh at all." And I think the reason is there's no association of laughter with Jesus. The Messiah is very serious business. And the Messiah is very serious. He is the entryway into eternity, is the loveliness of God. Now, you don't have to just be serious with Jesus. And I think that's such a critical thing for you to hear. He's like your good daddy, and he's inviting you to climb up on his lap as a little child and enjoy him, but you're so serious you can't enjoy Jesus. We think that you can only be hallowed with God. And Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name." And he's worthy of your reverence and your respect and your all and living in total honoring of him. But he's not just reverent with us. Jesus is the original comedian. you're created in the image and the likeness of God. You laugh because God is a God of laughter, and he desires to develop these things in your life. And this is such an essential thing. He's restoring to you all of the good things here that he wants to restore to you. There's a difference, understand this, between laughing and laughter. And I think this will get to the heart of it. You can laugh and be in a state of pain. If a friend brings a well-placed rift, you can chuckle even though your body is being broken down. But you'll never be in a place ultimately of deep laughter. A condition of laughter comes when you have a content mind, when you have a full heart, and when you have a free soul. That's the only way that you laugh continuously. What Jesus is promising is he's going to bring restoration to us as we follow him, is he's going to bring contentment to your mind. All of the chaos that worries you and causes you to be so anxious, he's going to eradicate. He's going to give you a full heart, full of mercy and intimacy and love and fulfillment. He's going to give you a free soul. That's what he's promising to restore to you. And when those things are there, you laugh deeply. And so we're inviting you to follow a God who is worthy of your all and your respect and your reverence, but also is a God who is so sweet that he's going to restore to you shouts of joy and a mouthful of laughter. There's going to be a day soon where you stand up in the presence of God and you say, I'm whole and I'm prosperous and I'm full of life and I'm a living child of the living God. That's what he's going to restore in your life. Now, when this restoration happens, when he's completed this work, look back at verse 1 and see what he says is going to happen to you. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Do you dream dreams? Do you know what's better than dreaming a dream? Living a fully woke up dream. It's way better. That's a state where things seem to be too good in that moment to be true, and it feels like you're living out a dream. My wife and I experienced this in May. We were in an oceanfront house on the Pacific Ocean. We had played all day long on the sand and in the sea. The sun was setting, and it was like an artist was painting right in front of us the glories of God as the sun set. We were drinking fine drinks as warm breeze lapped across our faces, and we plotted the best food on the planet to eat and what we would do that night and the fun that we had. And you lean back in moments like that and you think, this is too good to be true. We're just dreaming dreams. That's what it says in this verse, that Advent declares a time is coming that it's going to be so good when Revelation 21, the presence of God is with us, that when we live that out, it's going to be as if we're dreaming dreams. And Jesus has given you and me his fullness, all of his power in the Holy Spirit. So in the here and now, until that time is present, we can create pockets of the kingdom of God so that the world can look in and see what it's like to live life in mercy and say it's as if they were dreaming dreams. Let's dream for a moment. There's some things that Jesus talks about, and I think if we were able to live these things out like we're supposed to, it would produce this state of fully woke up dreams. Jesus talks all the time about justice, and I don't care what your political bent is, and I don't care what your cynical nature of your heart is, if you feel like you've been manipulated by people in need, it just says really clearly in Scripture, we're the people of justice, and we're supposed to do justice. And so what if we became more courageous, more bold, and tougher than the evil men and women who lead the sex slave industry in Raleigh, and we were so believing in the power of the Holy Spirit that we wrecked and ruined the sex slave industry? And we had to start multi-million-dollar nonprofits for the men and women and children flooding out of the sex slave industry so we could teach them how to have other jobs and get them counseling and get them houses and take care of them. If we could do that, it would be as if we were dreaming dreams. Jesus talks about this. He says there's this harvest. And I think that the harvest is so important that it is the very meaning of what it is to follow Jesus. Jesus left heaven and came to live with us so that he could get the harvest, which is you. And he makes this really personal in Luke chapter 15. So you can't make the harvest just some distant thing. He says, I lost a sheep, but it wasn't really a sheep. I lost you. Will you help me find you? Because you're lost. He goes on and he says, I've lost a coin, but it's not really a coin. It's a million people in the triangle who don't know Jesus. Will you help me find that fortune? I lost my prodigal daughter. my prodigal son. Can you believe my child's lost? Would you help me find my child? So what if one light came on in an apartment in Sky House High Rise, just a block from here, and the light bathed the room so brightly that it creeped underneath the door into the hallway, and it filled the hallway up, and every apartment on that hall had the light come on, where the darkness of the kingdom of this world was beat back by the goodness of the light of life itself, and these men and women were changed eternally by the light, and the maintenance man walked down the hall, and he saw the light, and the light changed him, and the doorkeep at the bottom, she was changed, and they started to meet in the community room at the top, talking about the light and asking the light to spread, and it arrived on your cul-de-sac. And the least likely person on your street became a follower of Christ because the light of life cast back the darkness in their life. And a professor at North Carolina State University, the most hateful woman against Christianity, instantly became a follower of Christ because the light always wins in the darkness. And all of her students started to come as well to know the goodness of the light. It would be as if we were dreaming dreams if that happened. We could dream all day, but let's dream just one more. What if we awoke in the sleeping giant? Jesus talks often about us becoming mature followers of Christ, not just praying prayers. Pray, but if all we do is pray, we're not really followers of Christ. We're supposed to become formidable things, aren't we? And so what if we woke up the sleeping giant? The sleeping giant is supernaturally charged, empowered by the Holy Spirit itself. The sleeping giant has had the full fortunes of God restored to it, all of the glory of God himself. The sleeping giant has gifts that nobody else has to change the world. And when the power of the Spirit came into the sleeping giant, it was as if the building shook because the power is so tangible and so dynamic. You are the sleeping giant. What if you finally woke up and used the giftedness that God had entrusted to you to change the world and the city? If that happened, it'd be as if we were dreaming dreams. The restoration of Jesus is so wonderful and so sudden, it's like walking around in fully woke up dreams. Our last stop this morning is the good picture of the fullness of Advent. If you're struggling and suffering, if you're full of doubt and indifference right now, I think this ending is for you. This is why the Psalms were written this way in verses 5 and 6. They say this: those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Jesus knows that you're suffering right now. All of this talk of joy and all of this dreaming of dreams is not Jesus being ignorant of or indifferent to the brokenness and struggles that you've encountered. The ascent, the journey, is full of failure and disease and death and heartbrokenness. There's going to be a time soon where you're dreaming dreams, but not dreams of your heart. You're going to be dreaming fully woke up nightmares. The nightmares are spun off by the sudden loss of a loved one, a relationship that you felt like was going to be lifelong that ended because of the brokenness of yourself or another person. The nightmares are spun into mental brokenness where you just can't escape depression and it spirals down out of control. It's because of abuse done to you or done by you. A peer of mine, a friend that I had been with over 15 years in an organization that I'm a part of, a pastor writing a sermon about 3 weeks ago, hung himself as he wrote a sermon. This is the nightmare of the world that we live in, and it's breathtaking. And so if you're in that place or any other level that's spun off a nightmare, I think these might be the two most helpful verses for you in all the scriptures. If you look at it, it talks about being moved to tears, that something causes weeping in your life. And I want us to be real honest about this. What causes you to weep? What moves you to tears? If nothing moves you to a place where you weep, that's not strong, that's not manly or womanly, that's emotional death. You're just dead emotionally. When you love something deeply and that love is gone or that love is threatened, you weep over that because you're healthy on a heart level. or if something's important to you, like children or like justice, and you see the slave industry move forward, you weep over that because your heart's fully engaged. And so weeping is a thing of emotion, and emotions are the language of the heart. And as this talks about weeping, it's engaging our hearts so our hearts can be intact and experience things and be the thing God intended it to be. That you can look at another person and understand, they're weeping, I should walk with them. Or I'm laughing, and here's why I'm laughing. And if you're not able to differentiate the emotions of your heart, it's because you've been wounded and you went numb instead of dealing with it. Because it's always easier to go numb than to ultimately deal with it. So Psalm 126 says, you're going to weep, and when you weep, what you're supposed to do is sow it. Sow the tears of your life. And because tears are a thing of the heart, the place that you're supposed to sow your tears are in your heart. You're supposed to take those tears and sow it in your heart. Have you ever sown anything before? Especially in North Carolina, where there's rocks everywhere in the dirt, and there's roots from giant oak trees, and there's this red mud, this orange clay. It's like bricks under the ground. You take a shovel and you put it into the ground. It's like electricity just went up through your arms, reverberating because you hit something hard. And so you got to get a lot of different tools to sow. You need a shovel. You need a mattock. You need an axe. At Lowe's, they sell this 6-foot iron bar that probably weighs 30 pounds with a spike at the bottom. And you just take it and you slam it down into the hole and it just obliterates whatever's in there. You're supposed to take your sorrows and your weeping and you're supposed to sow it into your heart. When you start to sow in your heart, you know what happens? You're going to hit a root. It's going to be like electricity just reverberated through your body. You realize you just hit the root of bitterness. You're bitter because your mom left you when you were a kid. You're bitter because your dad was abusive. You're bitter because you're in a marriage that's so broken there seems to be no hope. You're more lonely than you've ever been. You're bitter because you've been alone most of your life and you just have cried out to God, why am I alone still? And yet you're still more lonely than you've ever been before. And when you hit that root, according to Psalm 126, you're supposed to cry out. That's a really sweet moment in your life. When you hit that root of bitterness, you finally realize you're not as self-sufficient as you thought you were. You're not as self-reliant as you thought you were. You're broken in your need of something. And so you cry out to the Lord, and the Lord promises he's going to meet you in that root of bitterness. He'll deal right there with you with the things that are moving on in your life. And then you go back to sowing. And as you sow and as you dig deep into your heart, all of a sudden it feels like you hit a rock, and you did, and you realize it's the rock of shame. You have a lot of shame in your life. You've been raped, and it's your shame, except it's not. The Lord wants to heal it. You have the shame of being bullied when you're an 8-year-old and nobody stood beside you and took care of you. You have the shame of you've always thought you were stupid or fat or the body image that you didn't want you had, that your personality wasn't what you thought. There's just shame that's all over us. And it's a really sweet moment where you can cry out to the Lord, giving up self-sufficiency and finally saying, I'm arrogant and I'm broken and I'm pride-ridden and I'm full of shame and bitterness is overcoming me and I can't think straight because I'm so angry. I'm alone to the point of I just don't want to live anymore. And the beauty of the scriptures are the moment that you cry out, God always meets you there. There's not one instance in the Gospels where Jesus is ministering to people where somebody cries out to Jesus and Jesus doesn't meet them there in that place. You're broken, you have sorrow, you're weeping, sow your tears into your heart and beg God, cry out for God to meet you in that moment, and he promises he will. If you dig in your heart long enough, you're going to have this giant ditch in your heart. And God promises, I'm going to backfill that ditch with myself. You've just taken the root of bitterness and you've traded it for the mercy of Jesus. Sow your tears and let Jesus change you. That's why the verse says that you will bring sheaves back with you. Do you know what a sheave is? Here's a picture of it. It's harvest. You've dug out roots and you replaced it with the harvest of Jesus. And so I tell you, in this ascent, the apex, the summit, is Jesus himself. And you stand in the presence of Jesus, and he takes all of your sorrows and all of your brokenness, and he fills it with himself, and it's as if you were dreaming dreams. Fully woke dreams in the presence of God, restored to the fortunes of Jesus. All that he is yours. Let me pray for us. God, we ask in the quiet of this moment, you would do a work that would forever leave us changed. For our friends that are doubters and seekers who aren't even sure why they're here, would the goodness of Jesus and the presence of God encounter them in such a real way that they would see your loveliness, they would realize your life and your death and your resurrection, and they would give themselves over to you. The moment that they ask, the moment that they cry out, you meet them and you change their spiritual death into spiritual eternal life. And God, for us as followers of Christ, we admit there's this duality in our lives right now. There's a time and a place now that we're creating pockets that's so good and so full of mercy. It's as if we're dreaming dreams. And we want our city and our world to come and look upon that and know how good and kind you are, Lord. Would you help us live with such boldness that we create the kingdom in God and the here now. And Lord, yet at the same time, we bear burdens that are too much for us. We've lost loved ones. We've been wrecked by abuse of others. We are so angry we can't see straight. And so, Lord, would you help us dig deep, hit the roots of bitterness and the rocks of shame. And Lord, would you be kind enough in this moment even to trade those things for the fullness of your mercy. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.